Mark chapter 14 and verse 32. They came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Jesus was in despair. Jesus knew exactly what he was facing and what was about to come to pass. All of the signs, all of the prophecies along through his life have been fulfilled, and he, knowing those scriptures, knows what the end is. He knows that it won't be long and he will be taken into custody. He will be beaten. He will be mocked and ridiculed and scourged by his own creation. He knows that he'll be nailed to a cross. He knows that he will die in agony, a physical, torturous death. And here he is in the garden before those events begin to unfold. The phrase I want to draw your minds to this morning from this passage as Jesus pours his heart out to God is Abba, Father. I've heard it been said that this word Abba is the Aramaic word for father, and that indicates a familiarity, and almost as a child calls out for daddy. And in the things I've researched, I can understand why that connection is made, but really, Jesus is a grown man. Jesus is not a young child at this point, yet he has this connection with his Creator, his God, and who he is, and he cries out to him as Father. Now, we know Jesus was the only begotten of the Father. But in this hour of trial, in this hour of torment, in this hour of despair, Jesus bows himself before God and cries out to him as Father. There have been times in my life where I cried out for my Father. And my earthly father has been there. And as I look across this crowd this morning, I see a lot of men who take the role of being a father as a very serious and very high calling. God is the perfect parent. God is the perfect example of love, compassion, and discipline. And I hope and pray that we as fathers are patterning our life with our children after his example of being a father. This morning, I want you to understand you have even a greater need than having an earthly father. You have a need to have a heavenly father. This morning, I want to talk to you about that need of having a father. It's hard for me to imagine what Jesus was experiencing there in the garden as he cried out, Abba, Father. But you know, the Jews in the Old Testament had a very different understanding of God. Certainly in the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father on a few occasions, but most of the time, the name of God really couldn't even be mentioned out of reverence for that exaltation and that spot of authority that was reserved for the Creator God. And when they spoke of God, they spoke of God as the God of all and the God of creation and the God who knows everything and who made everything, which is certainly true. And I think sometimes in our society and culture, we have lost the idea of reverence and the idea of respect and authority for God because we've kind of gone too far the other way to where we have created a God who we believe simply wants us to be happy. But this morning, we need a God who will be honest with us. We need a Father who will take us by the hand through His Word and guide us to make very difficult decisions in life. And we need a Father in heaven who will discipline us through that Word so that we can correct the things that we need to correct that are in error. Not just a God who bows the knee at every petition that we have and gives us our desires, for that's no Father. This morning, I want us to realize how much we need this Father. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2, we often quote this passage talking about the construct of the family and the role that children play within that home and their responsibility to honor the father and the mother. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, "Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And we emphasize the part of this verse that says, children, honor your father and mother. I want to tell you, this is probably one of the first passages that my children memorized, was honor father and mother, because we want them to understand the construct in which God says is best for them in their life. And they ought to respect and highly value the parents that they have. But as parents, I want you to understand something. We have to give them something to respect. We have to model the type of behavior that God would say would be honorable and worthy of respect. Because inherent in this command to honor father and mother is the responsibility on the parent to what? To provide what would be well for that child. And what would ultimately bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm not telling you this morning if your parents aren't living up to that standard that you have the right to be disrespectful to them. I am in no way saying that. But as parents, I want us to understand the reality that we must be that example. We must live up to the very standard that we would try to instruct our children to live up to themselves. And I want to stand before you this morning and tell you I have failed at that. Being a father is one of the highest callings that I feel that I've been given in this life. And I take that role very seriously, and it bothers me that I have failed my children at times. But you know, my great desire is that they see that they have a father who tries to give them something that they can honor, that they can respect, that they can highly exalt in their mind and in their life. But if their father fails, they still have a heavenly father who is perfect and who will make up for any insufficiency that I may have. But I want to tell you, in our country, we have an epidemic. This research was from 2011. One out of three children live in homes without biological fathers. 90% of homeless and runaway children have no relationship or contact with a biological father in the home. 85% of all youth in prison, 71% of all high school dropouts, 120% are at greater risk to become a subject of child abuse because of the absence of the father. Is the mother important? Certainly. And I want to tell you, there's research to indicate what happens to a child when mothers aren't present. But this morning, I'm focusing on the fathers. And you can see what our culture has created when we say it really doesn't matter if a father's in the picture. A single mom can do just fine. I want you to understand, I think a single mom can make it. But it would be absurd for us to not say that, you know what, God's idea would be have a godly father in that home leading in a godly manner. I want to tell you, that's the standard I want to set for my children. That's the example that I want us as men of God to be for our children. Psalm 68 verse 5 says, "A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land." God will make up for anything that we miss out on in this life. Do you believe that? The psalmist also writes that when my father and mother have forsaken me, then the Lord will lift me up. And we trust in God to provide that. And we know that God has a way of leading other people into our lives when we have a void that's been left, that someone fills that void and can play that role. But you men that are in this audience today, don't leave your home void of a father because of your selfishness or your pride or your ego or your arrogance. You be the kind of father to your children that they need, exemplifying that father of the fatherless to your children. Because this is what we see. We see children left to their own without anyone to guide. Many of you work in health professions. Many of you work in education. And I want to tell you, your classrooms are full of children just like this. This isn't the rarity anymore. This is more of the norm. I can remember when I was in fourth grade, one of my best friends, his parents went through a divorce and his dad kind of stepped out of the picture, and we thought that was the most odd thing. And we couldn't even wrap our minds around what was happening and what was going on with him. And here we are just 25 years later, 30 years later, and it's normal. Let's not let that be normal among God's people. You see, because what we really want as individuals is a heavenly grandfather, don't we? C.S. Lewis says it this way, and I love this quote. He's got a book called The Problem of Pain, and he talks about pain and suffering in the context of our relationship with God and how that pain and suffering really works to create in us something that God needs us to have to handle adversity and prepare us for eternity. But here's his quote. He says, "What would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we would like to be doing, well, what does it matter as long as they are contented? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven, but a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, would like to see young people enjoying themselves and whose plan for the universe was simply that at the end of each day, a good time was had by all." I think he's right. That's what we want. We don't want a God who will discipline. We don't want a God who will tell us when we're wrong. We don't want a God that's going to tell us how to live our life. We just want a God that says, whatever you want to do to make you happy, go and do it. And at the end of the day, if you're happy, then I'm happy and everybody can get along. But you know what happens when we live that way? Our life becomes dominated by sin. Because you know what we really want? We want sin. In this flesh, we struggle, as Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7, to not do the things we know we shouldn't do and to do the things that we know we should. You know, every time we drive down here to Houston to see grandparents, we have a talk. And in that talk, we tell our children, we know we're going to Grandmama and Papa Ty's house. Don't get too comfortable because you got to come home. You know, what's that mean? Well, here's what that means. Papa Ty asked, "Hey, can we have Coke floats?" And Grandmama said, "I don't know if we have enough Bluebell." But Malachi says, "Hey, can we have ice cream?" And guess what? We make a run and we get every topping and we go buy everything we can to make what? To make whatever the grandkids want. Oh, we need a toy from the toy store? We won't just get one. We'll get all the toys. Oh, you need a little bit of candy? Okay. Have your choice. And I want to tell you, that's the role of a grandparent. They enjoy them for a time. They spoil them. But then at the end of the day, guess what? They send them home. And we appreciate that. I have the same talk with my dad because my dad is a different man today than he was when I was 12, 13, 14, 15 years old. And I want to know, where did that guy go? Because my sisters get away with things. But even my younger sisters that are still living at home, when the grandsons come, guess what? They get away with things. I will tell you the truth. Anna Grace was kicking her soccer ball in the house, and they were kind of playing around, and Dad said, Anna Grace, you need to go outside. Not 4 or 5 minutes later, Josiah's kicking the same soccer ball in the house, and my dad is complimenting, you've got such great soccer skills. I said, Dad, this isn't right. You can't get on to her, and Anna said, you can't get on to me and let him do it, but as a grandparent, you can. I want to tell you, God is not a heavenly grandparent. Does he want us to be joyful? Yes. Does he want us to have blessings in life? Yes. But he also understands the need for obedience and discipline. And I'm not saying grandparents don't understand that, but you know what? It's not their responsibility to instill that in the child. It's the parents. And this morning, I want you to realize you don't need a heavenly grandfather. You need a heavenly father. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6 says, For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of the spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I want to tell you, discipline with purpose in a child who has trust and love and honors father and mother, guess what it does? It brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But discipline done out of hate and anger will not produce that. It will produce resentment and strife. And it will damage that relationship. You know whose responsibility it is to discipline the appropriate way? It's not the child's job to do that. It's ours. And what we want it to produce in the child is what? Is that understanding of obedience and trust in the authority figure of the home. Discipline's not fun. And I tell my boys every time before we have discipline, whether that's a grounding or a spanking, I never tell them this hurts you more than it hurts me, because I don't know about that. Because my dad told me that a few times, and I told him afterwards, there's no way that hurt you more than me. I felt the pain of that, but I understand his point. But in reality, discipline is designed to bring about a desired result. Does God do that for us? He doesn't send down a rod of correction upon us, but I want to tell you, if your heart is in tune with his word, your conscience does that. And when you violate God's will, there's a pain inside of you that you can't ignore. But what happens is we stop giving attention to those things, and pretty soon the discipline doesn't end up having the desired effect. Not because God is not good at discipline, but because we are not what? We're not exercised thereby. For God to be a heavenly Father to us, we must submit to be his children. And I want to tell you, that takes trust. You know, there were people that really believed Jesus and everything that he taught and everything that he said, and they followed him from the very beginning of his ministry. But there were a lot of people that along the way became disenchanted. They would see a miracle, or they would hear something that he would do, and they would be interested, and maybe he met a need of theirs, and then all of a sudden they would begin to follow him and listen to him and do whatever he said. But then there would come a point where things would just get too difficult to believe or too difficult for them to obey. And guess what would happen? They would walk away. I want to walk through this passage in John chapter 6 and look at this chapter with that kind of idea in mind this morning. John chapter 6 and verse 8 says, One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? We know what Jesus is about to do, don't we? Jesus has a great multitude who has listened to him speak and give that Sermon on the Mount. And he has preached and preached and preached and taught, and these people are hungry, they're tired.
And the disciples want to send them away, but Jesus says, no, 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 we need to take care of these people. We need to feed them. And Andrew comes and says, well, there's two fish and five small loaves of bread, but I don't know what we're going to do with that. Did he know who Jesus was? Did he know who it was he was speaking to and what power Jesus had? He did. But you know what happened? He started looking with his earthly eyes and seeing the overwhelming need and saying, there's nothing we can do about that. But guess what happened? Jesus fed them. The Bible says in verse 12 of that chapter, when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So he performs this miracle, they see the power of Jesus demonstrated, and what happens? We know who he is. He is the one. And what's Jesus say? I've got to get away because they're going to come and try to make me their king. And Jesus knew that wasn't his role, and it wasn't time for any of those things to take place. But you know why they believed that? Why did they believe in who Jesus was now? They were filled. He filled their belly. They were hungry and he fed them. We believe. Let's continue on. Later on in that chapter, verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, as Jesus had gone alone, but guess what? They found him because they knew who he was, they knew what he could do, and they wanted him to continue to feed and take care of them. Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the God the Father sealed. See, Jesus calls them out because Jesus knows what's in their heart. He says, as long as I'm feeding you, you'll follow me. He says, but quit seeking after this food that gives you physical nourishment and seek after something that's eternal. Are we sometimes that way with God? Oh, when we're blessed and things are good, praise God. But the minute we face some adversity or difficulty or consequences, even of our own sins, what are we very quick to do? How could you do this to me? Here's the reality about life. At times you're going to be hungry. At times you're going to hurt. At times you're going to go through and experience pain and suffering that I want to tell you, this world would say you're justified in crumbling beneath that load. But I want to tell you, God expects more of us as his people. Because he has what? He has delivered time and time again. And even in that moment of hunger, God is faithful and he's still there. Whether our belly is full or not. But Jesus knew these people were only following him because he was meeting their physical need. Later on in that chapter in verse 31, he says, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. You see, their connection wasn't to God. They were seeing their connection to their fathers, their earthly fathers, and saying they were able to be provided bread from heaven, manna, and they were given that, and they ate that bread. And Jesus said, quit worrying about the physical bread because what I have to give you is even better. And in their mind, guess what? Give us that bread. If this bread that you have to offer to us is better than the manna that fell from heaven, then give us that bread. And in my mind, I can imagine Jesus just sitting there thinking, you really don't know what you're asking for. Because guess what happened? He continues on and ultimately reveals to them what that means. They didn't like it too much. Verse 41 says, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which come down
from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I come down from heaven? How quickly we forget who Jesus really is, right? Oh, he filled our belly. He performed a miracle. We saw it with our own eyes. Praise Jesus, be our king. But now he's teaching them, saying, you know what? That bread is nothing compared to my flesh and ultimately my blood that can sustain you. Because now they're not equating Jesus with the Heavenly Father. What do they say? Isn't this Joseph's son? Remember that carpenter? That's all this is. We know his earthly father. We know his earthly mother. How can he say he came down from heaven? We know that. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then in verse 51, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Have we partaken of that very thing this morning together? The thing that Jesus is talking to these people about is they can't understand because their hearts are hardened, their ears are dull of hearing, and they can't grasp the deeper meaning of what Jesus is saying about himself being the bread of life, being the sacrifice, being what will sustain, being what will give life. And they murmur against him. But you and I see the completion of that story. And as we came around this table in joint fellowship together, remembering the death of Jesus, what did we partake of? We partook of his body and his blood. Does this sustain you? It was hard for them to wrap their minds around and understand because they slipped back into that earthly mindset. But I want to tell you, we do the same thing. Because we will leave here this day, and tomorrow something will happen that will cause us to have to make a decision. And you might make a decision that if you were here circled around this table eating his bread or his body and drinking his blood, you would never make that decision. But we have that double-mindedness within us. Verse 60, he says, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus to the 12, will you also go away? How quickly did this mind change? You're talking within the span of just a few days. That these people by the droves and the thousands were following Jesus. He went across the sea and they found him on the other side. They were willing to do whatever they had to do to be where Jesus was because he was meeting their need. And then he says, okay, here's the truth. That meeting the physical need is good, but here's the real point. I have been sitting down from heaven. And it's my body and my blood that will give you life. They didn't want to accept it. All of a sudden they reject it. Not only do they reject it, they walk away from him. What does it take for you, or what is it going to take for you to walk away from Jesus? Is it a teaching? that you just refuse to be humble enough to accept? Is it a relationship with a brother or sister in Christ that's not what it should be? I want to tell you, I've seen people walk away from the Lord because of that. Is it because of your own pride and your ego? You'll walk away from Jesus? Is it because you're struggling and suffering with something today in this life that's temporary, and you've lost sight on eternity and what God is really preparing us for, and you would walk away from Him today? No, the 12 ultimately answered, or Simon Peter gave the answer. He said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And those 12 continued to follow Him. And along the way, people came and people went, but then there were always a few devoted followers who stayed true to Christ. Which one are you this morning? Because you have a Father in heaven who wants you to trust. Genesis 22 and 7, we read of a young boy who trusted his father. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" You remember how that story ends? It ends with Isaac being tied and bound to an altar as his father is ready to slay his son, because it's what God had commanded of Abraham. Did Isaac trust Abraham? I believe he did. But the reason he trusted his earthly father is because his earthly father had taught him to trust his heavenly father. Do you trust your heavenly father today? That if he tells you the suffering that you're going through is but for a season, if he says your life is but a vapor, which appears for a little while, that vanishes away, but He has promised you a place in eternity, do you trust Him? Are you willing to endure the suffering and the pain to have the blessing of eternity with Him? If you are, you have to trust Him, or else you won't make it through this life. Ezra, come here for a second. Ezra is my second born son. You trust me? Explicitly, you trust me. We're going to see. Now, Ezra is a good son. And I believe Ezra trusts me. And I've given Ezra that balloon and think up here, I have a safety pin. And if I told you and I gave you instruction, I want you to hold that balloon right there, and I'm going to pop it with this safety pin. Do you believe me? Do you trust me? That's easy enough. You trust me? To hold that above your head and close your eyes. I'm going to pop that balloon with this safety pin. Do you trust me? A little more convincing. Yes, sir. Okay. I do birthday parties too. So. Let me know. Trust me. Anybody have a pocket knife? I left mine. JR, I'm sure you have a knife. I saw Selah's in his back pocket earlier, so I knew I had Selah if I needed it. Well, he trusts me. Now, Ezra, if I said, hold that balloon over your head, close your eyes, and I'm going to pop it with this pocket knife, you trust me? Close your eyes. You trust me? Close your eyes. Or? Those have been tests, but here's the real test. Trust me. Hold it above your head. Close your eyes. We've practiced this. Close your eyes. Y'all have insurance, right? Just in case. Close your eyes. Keep them closed. Go sit down. Take the balloon with you. He trusts me when he could keep his eyes open and watch me deliver what I told him I was going to deliver, right? Then I said, close your eyes. And he still had enough faith in me to trust me when he knew the instrument I was using to pop that balloon really couldn't do a lot of damage to it. He even trusted me when I was really, really close and told him I was going to pop that balloon with that knife that couldn't spread butter. All of a sudden, I step away. What happened to him? I trust, but Ezra, you're right not to trust my skills with that knife. I want to tell you, if God said he was going to pop that balloon off of your head with a knife, we stand there, we close our eyes, and we hold that balloon, and we don't waver. Because he's our Heavenly Father, and he'll deliver every single time. You know, Jesus trusted his Father. Jesus knew why he was born. He knew why he came into this world, and he knew as that time was drawing near. But you know what? He trusted his Father, and he did what his Father needed him to do. And he did it because he loves you. Did it because he loves me. You trust the Father? See, Jesus was the only begotten Son, John 1 and verse 17. Jesus knew the Father because he and the Father were one. Now, I want to tell you, that doesn't mean they were the same entity. They were in perfect alignment in will and purpose and being. Jesus was the Son. But Jesus previously was the Word. He is eternal. There is no beginning. There is no end to Jesus. But when he took on that form of a servant in earthly fashion, he understands what it means to have to lay over his own will and completely trust in the will of the Father. And he stepped out and he did it because it was his job to perform. 1 John 4 and verse 8 says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And now, guess what? That same Father that Jesus cried Abba to as he was in the garden about to face the greatest trial of his life. Guess what we get to call him? As Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, he uses those words, our Father. You see, previously the Jews wouldn't even mention his name out of the reverence, but now God is close to us. Now Jesus has touched humanity, and now Jesus provides access to our Abba, Father. Does that bring you comfort? Does that bring something into your mind that says, you know what, I can endure this life. I can handle the stress and the problems and the issues, and I can even handle the consequences of my own sin as long as my Father is there.
we have been adopted and cry out to this Father. Galatians 4 and verse 6, and because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Again, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, he says, we have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And at the end of that, in verse 18, he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Because if our Heavenly Father gave us Christ, what's He not going to give us? What is He not going to give you? He's not going to give you everything you want, but I want to tell you, if it's a need you have, He's going to meet it. If it's something He knows you need to prepare you for eternity, He's going to ensure that you have it. And He's going to provide access to all of those things because He has given us His Son. This morning, you have a Father. You have a Father who cares. You have a Father that's not distant, that is not some ethereal idea floating out in space. You have a Father that intimately wants to be involved in every aspect of your life. But ultimately, He makes you decide. Do you want Him in your life or not? Jesus was the perfect example of a son. And He gave us that example so that we might understand the importance of our sonship to God and the great impact that God can have on our life here today. But maybe you've lost sight of that. You may be in the audience today and you don't trust your Father. Maybe you have doubts in your heart. Maybe you're struggling with something and it's hard for you to see the light at the end of the tunnel. It's hard for you to see eternity. It's hard for you because you're blinded by the here and now today. We understand that. But you have brothers and sisters in Christ who will help you regain the eternal perspective that will help you endure. You have a family in God's family who will encourage you to regain the trust that you need to have with your Father. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never entered into that relationship with God. And to you, He is distant and He's just an authority figure, but today He can become your Father if you're willing to be born again into His kingdom. Born again of the water and the Spirit in baptism. Arising to walk in newness of life as His child. We offer that to you this morning. This invitation is the invitation of Christ to come to Him with your heartaches and with your sorrows and let Him meet your needs as your Father in heaven.